Listen, I'm excited about what we're going to talk about today. I'm real excited about what we're going to do next week, next Sunday. Let me give you a little precursor to that. Next Sunday, I'm going to kick off something that we're going to talk about for 5 weeks next Sunday and all of the month of February. And that is beginning to share with you some really exciting kind of a framework that we're going to begin to go out into our city and our county and where we live and love very loudly and serve in a really big way and show our community that in Christ, God is for them and we are too. And so I really, really hope you'll be here next week and the next several weeks after that. I'm looking forward to what's coming. But I'm also looking forward to today. Today, I've thought about this for a while and I've had this plan for a little while what I'm going to talk about today. And the reason I picked up, I'm talking about the subject I am today really is for a couple of reasons. You know, when people think about religion, and specifically, let me say, when irreligious people think about religion, so whatever that might be for them, whether that's just somebody that didn't grow up very religious, but they believed in God, or whether it's somebody that grew up not even believing God exists, maybe they still do not, wherever you are on that spectrum, when a irreligious person doesn't attend church, doesn't read a Bible, or any religion really is spirituality to speak of, when that person thinks about religion, and honestly, I think when most people think about religion, most of the time, the things that come to mind first are things like very recognizable symbols or rituals or experiences that religious people have, right? So whatever that symbol might be, obviously a cross, pretty recognizable symbol around the world, whether you believe in Jesus or you do not. There are other religious symbols out there, but most people think symbols, they think experiences, they think rituals, and maybe some people even think rules. There's a lot of things that come to people's mind, but two of the most recognizable experiences or rituals that most people would recognize, we would refer to them maybe more as ordinances. I think no matter where you are on that belief spectrum, two of the most recognizable ones are baptism and communion. Whether somebody's a Christian or not, or a believer in God or not, or religious in any way or not, the idea of baptism, the word baptism or communion, pretty much most people have heard of those two things. And here's what's interesting, though, to me, about those two in particular, communion and baptism. For most people, how they view the meaning of them and the purpose of them is almost entirely formed by their background. Not so much by what's true or not, or what they've read or not, but just mostly by what they've experienced, what they've grown up with, what they were told, what they saw, what was around them, their background. So, for example, this is very common for us around here to get a phone call. Maybe from a mom, a new mom, or sometimes, and many times actually, it's been from a grandmother of a new mom, or a new who said, "Look, my daughter or my daughter-in-law has just had a baby. We want to get the baby baptized. Do you do that, or would you do that? We're not members of your church, but would you baptize the baby?" And when you push a little more, you find out not only maybe do they not attend here and they're not members here, but they don't attend church anywhere. Currently or actively. And so when you kind of ask the question, well, just curiously, why do you want us to baptize your grandbaby? Almost exclusively, it'd be something like this. Well, because that's what you're supposed to do. I mean, I was baptized as a baby. My daughter was baptized as a young baby. I want my grandkids baptized as or whatever it might be. It's because that's what my background says. And so what we decided to do is knowing that we have an extremely diverse congregation. We come from a lot of different backgrounds and a lot of different places. In any given week, we have people here that are very devoted followers of Jesus. And we got people who maybe who are brand new followers of Jesus. And some people that are kind of figuring it out. And some people that they're just here because somebody promised them lunch. And maybe you don't have really any desire to think about spiritual things or God. We're all over the spectrum on any given Sunday. So we decided, what if this year, considering that those are really the two most recognizable religious experiences that people are aware of, and that they are two of the most important to us ordinances that Jesus asked us to remember and to participate in. We decided this spring if we're going to take two Sundays and dedicate one to each of those ordinances, one to each of those experiences. And so in April, right before Easter, we're going to spend the entire Sunday morning talking about communion, the Lord's Supper, what is it, what it's not, why we observe it the way that we do. Today, we're going to talk about baptism. And let me say right out of the gate that kind of tell you what my agenda is today, because I do have one. I have a goal by the end of today. And my primary goal and biggest agenda is this, that if you're here and you're a Christian and a follower of Jesus and you have never been baptized, my hope is that you would be. And that you would be encouraged to be, not guilted to be, not feeling pressure to be, but that you would want to be based on what we talk about and what we learn today. That is the point of baptism. And so to talk about all this, let me start where Jesus starts on this subject, something that he had to say about it, considering that we're followers of Jesus. Let's look at what he had to say about this subject of baptism. Here's what he says, very famous passage, one of the last things he ever said before he ascended back to heaven, one of his last instructions to his disciples. We refer to this as the Great Commission, Jesus commissioning us and sending us out into the world with his message. And here's what he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And that right there is where the agreement of most Christians ends in terms of baptism. Most Christians around the world, I mean, we would agree that, yes, you're supposed to be baptized. Beyond that, the when, the why, the how long, you hold somebody under or not hold somebody under, I guess, no, all of that. There's a little bit of debate. We go a lot of different directions from that verse right there. Now, and here's, I think, one of the reasons why. When you look at the New Testament, when it was translated into English, and you know this, right? You know it was translated. It was originally written, the New Testament, in what language? Anybody remember? The Greek language. So when it was written in the Greek language and translated into the English language, whenever you're translating, here's the translation process. You find that word in the original language. You find the corresponding word in the new language, and that's the word you use when you're writing that sentence, right? So throughout the New Testament, when the New Testament scholars, when they were translating, for example, every time they came to the word theos, they would write God. Every time they came to the word kurios, they would write Lord. Every time they came to the word koinonia, they would write fellowship. Every time they saw the word agape, what word would they write? Love. Okay, so that's kind of how that worked. And then they came to the word that we use baptism, and it is the word baptizo. Baptizo. Everybody say that on count of three. One, two, three. Baptizo. They came to the word, I just think it's a cool word to say. I've had everybody do it all three services, didn't want to leave you out. So anyway, baptizo. When they came to that word, it was a very common first century word that had nothing to do with any religious experience. It was a very common New Testament word in that day that literally meant this. It meant to wash. It meant to plunge or to soak or to dip under the water. And the best way I have to explain really a great understanding of this word is if you've ever seen or used one of those old kind of washboards that they used to use back in the day, like my great-grandmother used, and my grandmother actually had me learn how to use it one time, you know, like dip, scrub, and plunge, scrub, and plunge. You know, and this is ridiculous. We have a washing machine that you're supposed to use from that. That you can apparently also lose your glasses on, but that's another story, right? Anyway, but that's kind of the imagery that I think will help you understand what this word literally means. It means to wash, to plunge, to soak, or to dip under the water. And when the New Testament scholars were translating the New Testament and they got to this word baptizo, here's what they did. They did not translate it. They transliterated it when it's referring to baptism. And what does transliterated mean? It means they took each Greek letter of that word and found the corresponding English letter and came up with a new word. Baptizo in the Greek is B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. And so they came up with baptize or baptism. And there's a reason why they did that, because sometimes that word in the New Testament is used when it is actually talking about washing. Here's what I mean. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Here's an example of this word being used, translated different than baptized. It says, "For the Pharisees..." And you remember who those are, right? The Pharisees are the religious leaders of Jesus' day. "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, unless they baptizo." And so they're not being dunked under the water. They're not being immersed. It's not a spiritual experience. They simply, before they eat, would wash their hands. Now, why is that so significant? Well, in Luke chapter 11, there's actually recorded a time when Jesus was invited to the home of one of the Pharisees to eat dinner. And look at what it says about Jesus in that moment in Luke chapter 11. "The Pharisee was astonished to see that Jesus did not first baptizo or first wash before dinner." And so Jesus shows up at the house of this Pharisee, and remember religious custom, Jewish custom and religious custom was that you washed and you were clean before you would deal with food. Jesus walks into this religious leader's house, sits down at the table, reclines at the table, starts eating, and does not wash his hands. And the Pharisees kind of surprised by all of that. Now, let me just say something to all the moms in the room for a minute. The next time your 8-year-old or 10-year-old comes running in the house, been playing outside all day in his lunchtime, and you got a sandwich on the counter, and he comes running in the house and picks up that sandwich and starts eating without washing his hands, just chill out. All he's doing, he's trying to be more like Jesus. I'm telling you. Because what would Jesus do? Eat with dirty hands. That's what Jesus would do. So kids, you have my permission. You have Pastor Brian's permission. Eat with dirty hands. Your moms are all going to hate me right about now. So it's all good. But actually, when you read on in that passage, in that discourse in Luke 11, you find the very next verse that actually tells us why Jesus chose to not wash his hands. It wasn't because he was lazy. It wasn't because he was just trying to push the envelope and be unclean. It was actually, he looks at the Pharisee and he goes, here's the thing with you Pharisees. You cleanse the outside, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. Jesus says, you're so incredibly worried about all the steps and all the processes and making sure everything looks just right on the outside for everybody to see. Here's the deal. God doesn't really care nearly as much about all of that as he does inside. You can be ceremonially clean. You can wash your hands and your hands be clean, but you can be inside full of wickedness and greed and a whole bunch of other things too. Now, so here, that being the case, the fact that that word baptizo, it means to wash. At some point, when you see it used in places like that, where it's talking about washing your hands and other kind of things, at some point you got to ask the logical question. And the logical question is, how does a word that simply means wash, how did it ever become so religious? Because early on, it had no religious meaning at all. It just meant wash your hands. Hey, lunch is ready. Go wash your hands. And at some point, it wasn't just, hey, go wash your hands. It was, hey, here's something significant. Hey, there's something very, very important. Hey, there's something that this is going to signify spiritually, internally. How did that happen? Why did the author of Matthew, when they were translating it into English, why did they not translate Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples, washing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Why don't we have bathing services instead of baptism services? Other than the fact that it would be extremely awkward to stand in here and watch everybody take a bath on a Sunday morning. I mean, why is that the case? All right. Throughout Jewish history, here's what you have to understand. Ceremonial washings was very, very common. It was very commonplace, kind of expected. It was understood. It was something they had been experiencing really since the beginning of the nation of Israel. In the book of Exodus, for example, in the Old Testament, second book in the Bible, we find the story of Moses being sent by God back to Egypt to lead the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt to eventually their promised land. You remember the story, right? If nothing else, you've watched it on TV, and it's probably mostly wrong, but you've watched it on TV, and you've seen some example, you know, some kind of background of Moses and the whole story of the Exodus. So God leads Moses. He leads them out. They leave Egypt. They get to Mount Sinai, and what happens at this mountain? God speaks to Moses, and he does something unique to the nation of Israel. He basically says to them, I'm going to begin fulfilling a promise that I made almost 1,000 years ago, 800 years ago, 600, whatever, however you date a few things, many, many hundreds of years ago, I'm going to fulfill a promise I made to your father Abraham, and I'm going to do something special through you, because the Israelites in that moment were descendants of Abraham, and they had been for 400 years slaves in Egypt, descendants of Joseph and Jacob and that whole family drama dynamic that played out. Side note, by the way, if you ever feel like in a moment your family's just extremely dysfunctional, I always tell people, pick up the Old Testament and read about some of the most famous people in Christian history, and you'll look at their story, you'll look at yourself, and you'll be like, we ain't so weird. All right? Joseph, Jacob, and that's one of those stories. But anyway, they get there at Mount Sinai, and God's speaking through Moses. And God says, I'm going to begin to do something new, and this group of people, they're going to be my people, and I'm going to be their God, and I'm going to fulfill the promise to Abraham at this moment in this time in history. And in order to do that, God has Moses do something. He has him institute something that we refer to as the Old Testament Levitical system. It was this religious system of sacrifice and worship and giving and laws and all kinds of ways that they would relate to God. And in the midst of that religious Old Testament Levitical system, God instituted a group of people that would relate in a very special way to God on behalf of the people of Israel. And they were known as the priests. Aaron and his sons, the Levites, the priests. And here's what God tells Moses to do with Aaron and these special group of people that are going to relate to God on behalf of the people in a special way. He says this in Exodus chapter 29. He says, you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. He didn't give them a bath. It was the ceremonial cleansing. It was this way of signifying purity and the holiness of the priesthood, that again, God was going to relate to this group of people differently in a ceremonial, spiritual way on behalf of the people. Then we get to the end of the book of Exodus. And we get to that moment where the Israelites, for the very first time, are going to step in and worship at this place called the tabernacle. Because when God has Moses ceremonially clean Aaron and his sons in chapter 29, they begin building this tabernacle in very intricate way. And God gives them all the way that he wants the tabernacle to be and how they're going to worship there. You get to the end of Exodus chapter 40. The tabernacle's finished. They're going to worship at the tabernacle for the very first time. And before they do, God says to Moses, to in essence do the very same thing he did in chapter 29 before they started to build it. Here's what he says. Bring Aaron, bring his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Put on Aaron the holy garments, anoint him and consecrate him that he may serve me as priest. Again, the ceremonial washing. And what was the purpose of the ceremonial washing? It was to consecrate Aaron and the priest. What does that word mean? It means to set apart, to set them apart, to dedicate them in a very unique way, signifying, again, this special relationship that God was inviting Aaron and the priest to step into at his invitation and to serve the people of God in a unique way in relation to God. Now, fast forward to the time of Jesus, which is about 1,000 years. From that verse that we just read. At the time of Jesus, the Jewish nation was a very big, healthy, prosperous nation. They were a respected people, and it was very common that someone who was not Jewish, for a variety of reasons, might decide one day he wanted to become Jewish. And so you would have what is referred to as a Gentile, a non-Jewish person. Maybe they begin to pursue, I want to worship as a Jew. I want to identify with their God. I want to follow their ways and their laws. How do I become Jewish? And so over time, the religious leaders of the Jewish people developed a system for a Gentile, non-Jewish person to become Jewish. And it included many different things. For example, with the men, it began with surgery. Okay? Circumcision. Which means, tells me that person really, 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 really wanted to become Jewish, okay? Because that's one thing when you're 10 days old, that's a whole other deal when you're 45, right? So anyway, so it started there. Then there was this meal, a very special ceremonial meal they were supposed to partake of. There was some prayers, there was some sacrifices, and there was a ceremonial washing. And this ceremonial washing represented their decision to leave their Gentileness and former life behind and step into this new life, identifying as a Jew and embracing, among other things, the way the Jews were called by God to live, by embracing the Torah, the 613 commands that the Jews were trying to obey. And in Greek-speaking parts of the world, the word that came to be used for this ceremonial cleansing was baptizo. That I am going to ceremonially be washed. It represented leaving their sin and leaving their Gentileness and leaving, in many cases, their pagan, very crazy ways behind and embracing their new Jewish faith. Then in about 30 AD, this guy named John the Baptist shows up. And we know John the Baptist, he's an interesting guy. He's not just this guy that's living out in the desert and preaching like a prophet. He's actually the cousin of Jesus. And in his birth, maybe a little less miraculous than Jesus, is still in some regards a fairly miraculous birth because his mother, we know, we actually talked about him back in December. John, his mother was very much beyond childbearing years when she was finally conceived and was going to give birth to John. And what's really interesting about John's mother is she's the cousin of a lady named Mary who gave birth to Jesus. And so John the Baptist and Jesus are actually cousins. There's one encounter in the scriptures that records that when Mary, the mother of Jesus, walks into Elizabeth's house, and Mary's pregnant with Jesus and Elizabeth is pregnant with John, the moment Mary walks into the house, that John in his mother's womb leaps. There's just something going on there between the two. And so about 30 AD, John shows up and John begins preaching, only he begins preaching something different than what all the other religious leaders are preaching at the time. Here's what it says in Matthew chapter 3. It says this about John's preaching. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Here's his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Why is that significant? Because nobody else was preaching repent. The Pharisees weren't preaching repent. They were preaching obey. They weren't preaching repent. They were preaching ritual. They weren't preaching confess and repent. They were preaching do this, give this, act this way, ceremonially wash your hands before you eat a meal. Here's all the ways that you present yourself as holy to God. And John the Baptist shows up and he's like, actually, here's what God's really after. He doesn't care nearly as much about what's going on the outside as he does about what's happening inside. So repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, God's about to do something different. And then one day John is preaching, and he's preaching, and as people begin to hear his message, they start responding, and they begin to identify with John's message. And it says this about those that heard and responded to John's message. Here's what they did. It says all of those in the region, in the area, in Jerusalem and in Judea, in the region about the Jordan, were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the River Jordan and confessing their sins. And so John's preaching repentance. People are accepting this message. A light's going off. Like, you know what? It makes sense to me. God doesn't care about the outside. He cares about deeply inside. And they're embracing his message. And they're going into the river. And they're being baptized. They're confessing sins. And not just a few people, a whole lot of people. And in the midst one day of baptizing a lot of people, Jesus shows up. He shows up and he asks John to do something for him. He says, John, I need you to baptize me. And before he asks that, as he's standing on the shore and John's baptizing, John looks up and John recognizes who it is. And it says in John chapter 1 that John sees him and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus comes down and he has an interaction with John. He says, John, I need you to baptize me. And in Matthew's gospel, it actually records that John and Jesus have a little bit of an argument. Not really, but John kind of disagrees with Jesus. Which, let me just say, have you ever disagreed with God or Jesus? I don't know if you're like me, but every time I do, it tends at some point to not go so well for me whenever I tell God he's wrong. And so this is what John's doing. Jesus, wait a minute. You want me to baptize you? I need to be baptized by you. You need to baptize not me, not me baptize you. And Jesus responds to him. He says, John, it's fitting that this happens right now to fulfill all righteousness. And why is that so important that he would say that? He says that because it's not Jesus coming to John like, John, I heard your message. Man, I got to repent of my sin, man. What I did to my brother when I was 12, man, it's just wrong. I need to confess my sin. I need to ask God to forgive me. That's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus didn't show up repenting of sin. He showed up and he said, it's necessary to fulfill righteousness. In other words, it was Jesus' way of acknowledging, John, the message you're preaching, it's true. It's real. And yes, God is about to do something different, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right now, it's fitting, baptize me. And he was baptized in the river by John, and you might know what happens right after that is, you know, this voice from heaven, behold, my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. And from there, Jesus begins his earthly ministry, and he begins to draw his 12 disciples that become the apostles, and they begin to grow, and he begins to teach and preach and perform miracles and direct people to the kingdom of God. And Jesus' disciples begin baptizing just like John and John's disciples were. And that's how it began. That's how baptizo, which just means to wash, became this word that has such religious significance. And then we read what Jesus says at the very end of his ministry that we read at the beginning of the message today in Matthew 28, where he says, now go and make disciples of all nations, and baptize them, baptizo them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So here's my question. Then what does baptizo and baptism actually mean? What does it represent? Why do we do it? How should we view it and think about it? I'm going to give you a couple statements to write down, especially if you're note takers. Maybe this will help you kind of wrap your brains around all that I've said and pull all of this together. What is baptism? Here's what baptism is. Baptism is a public declaration of a personal identification. It's a public declaration of a personal identification. First, it's public. It's a way of acknowledging publicly who my faith truly is in, what it is that I really believe about me, what I believe about God, what I believe about salvation, what I believe about Jesus. It's saying that I have come to acknowledge I don't have it all figured out, and I got a lot in me that Jesus would actually go so far as to call sin, and he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I've come to put my hope and trust and faith in him. I want him to be for me what I could never be for myself. My faith is in him. I want to publicly declare that I have personally identified with that. And here's why the public and the personal part are so incredibly important. It's important because this is not something that someone else can do for you. It's not something that someone else can will for you. It's not a decision somebody else can make on your behalf. It is your personal response to the grace of God, the reality of your sin, and the work of Jesus Christ and what you believe about that and where you have placed your trust and your faith. It's a personal identification that is publicly declared. And this is why we as a church, for example, do not baptize infants and babies. I know a lot of traditions do. Maybe you were. There's a lot of traditions out there that would. We don't personally do that. And the reason we do that, a couple of reasons. One is there's not actually any biblical evidence for doing that. Some traditions will baptize a baby or an infant as a way of dedicating that child to God, a commitment between the parent and God to raise this child well. And I will say in that type of baby infant baptism, the Bible doesn't speak against that in any way, doesn't say that that's wrong, doesn't actually speak to it at all, because it certainly doesn't say it's wrong. And so in that sense, it's certainly fine to do that as a dedication, but that is very, very different than somebody publicly declaring their faith and their personal decision to identify with Jesus Christ, which is why we don't do baby baptism, we do baby and child dedication. We have a special gathering of families, usually in this room on a Sunday afternoon, and we read scripture and we pray, and usually something's sung. It's just a very special time to celebrate that child. It's a little different, and that's why we do it that way, because we don't want people confused that that type of dedication is very different than when Jesus said, go make disciples and baptize them when they decide to follow me. Baptism in the scripture, New Testament baptism, was a public declaration of a personal identification. This also goes against, I know flies in the face sometimes of a doctrine and an idea that some people hold to out there called limbo. There are some traditions that teach limbo, that unless a baby is baptized and a child's baptized, if they die, they're not going to go to heaven if they're not baptized. But because they haven't committed a knowing sin, a mortal sin, morally, you know, a six-month-old that is not knowingly disobeying mom and dad, but if they die without being baptized, there are some that believe that that child will go to limbo, is not in heaven, is not in hell. They're just kind of on the outskirts. Again, not a lot of biblical evidence, no biblical evidence for that, which is why we don't baptize children. It is a public declaration of a personal identification. And it also, the second thing I would say about baptism is this, that it is evidence, not a condition of salvation. It is the evidence of it. It is a way to show that I believe my salvation is secure in Jesus Christ and none other. It's not a condition for me to receive that forgiveness, but it is an evidence that that is where my faith and trust is. And that's what we believe in baptism. That's what I think the scriptures teach about baptism. That's why we baptize when we do and why we do it. Now, this message I prepared for two reasons today. I've told you one of them already, but here's really the first reason that I prepared this message today. One is that if you're here this morning and you are a Christian and you have been baptized, that today maybe I could give just a little bit of clarity around why we do it the way that we do. That we give a little bit of clarity as to how we view it and what we think about it, and more importantly, what Jesus seems to have thought about it and why he instructed us to go and make disciples, including baptizing them, that you would have a little more clarity to be able to understand it yourself and maybe help someone else eventually understand it as well. That's the first reason I put this together today. The second reason I'm doing this message is what I told you at the beginning, that if you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you're a follower of Jesus and you never have been baptized, that you would be. Not out of guilt, not out of shame, not out of trying to earn God's favor in some crazy way, but just as looking at what the scripture says about it and let the Spirit of God move you, that you would say, you know what? Personally, I identify as a follower of Jesus Christ, and publicly, I want people to know that. I want to share my faith. I want to follow the words Jesus has asked me to do, and that is to declare publicly my faith in him that I've personally placed in the work he did for me on the cross. Now, I know that those might not be the only two places you are today. Some of you might be here and like, I hear what you're saying. I'm still not sure I get it. Some of you might be here and like, I'm here, but I still have questions. And some of you might be here going, you know what, Brian, I heard everything you're saying, and I think you're wrong. Okay, here's what I'd like you to do, to consider doing. In the seat in front of you, there's a connection card. It looks just like this. If you're here and you're a Christian and you've not been baptized and you want to be, then I'm going to ask you to grab this card and fill that out. And on the bottom of that, there's a place that says, I would like to speak with someone about baptism. Check that box, and when you leave today, drop it at our Connect desk, and we would love to have a conversation with you about it. Or if you're here and you still have more questions, you're not sure where you stand on it, do the same thing. Check that box. We'd love to have a conversation with you. If you're here and you think I'm wrong, I'd still love to have a conversation with you. And here's what I want to tell you about those conversations. They will not be high-pressure sales pitch conversations. We're not going to get you in an office, start talking about Jesus, and then try and sell you a pair of really sharp carving knives or anything like that. I don't want, and I mean this, I want absolutely nothing from you, from anybody in here. What we do want, though, is something for you. And that is that you would truly understand the significance of one of the most widely recognized religious experiences on the planet. That you would understand why Jesus invited us to step into that. And that if that's where you are and that's what you believe and that's where your faith and trust is, that you would be willing to step in and follow Jesus and publicly declare what you have personally identified with, that your faith and trust is in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, that's what I'm going to hope and ask you to do, that you would take that card, you'd fill it out, and you'd drop it at the Connect desk as we leave. And my hope is that today has given you some clarity, both as a Christian who has been baptized, you understand it a little bit more, and maybe as someone who has never been, that you would be encouraged to do so today. Would you bow your heads? Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for the hope that we have in your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the clarity that the Scripture gives us in this most recognizable symbol and experience that most people know what it is, even if they don't understand why to do it, and that is to publicly declare our faith in you through baptism. God, thank you that our faith in you is not based on what we do, but it's based on what Jesus did for us. Thank you that you loving us is not based on how good we are, but on how perfect Jesus is. God, as we follow you as your followers, God, that we would come to experience your grace and mercy today in a way that moves us to obey. And for maybe those that have never followed through on this very simple but significant act of baptism, God, pray that you would encourage them to do that, that we could celebrate together a life that is grounded and found in you. We love you, God. Thank you that you are a God that we can trust today, tomorrow, and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.